All right. Well, say good evening again to everybody. I hope you've had a little bit of an opportunity to reflect back over our passage for tonight, Hebrews 7. I am kind of counting on or assuming that you guys will take a minute to read back over the passages during the week before we get here, and you'll kind of know where we're headed a little bit. And if so, that gives us a kind of a head start. So in thinking about the mystery of Hebrews, the yesterday and today and forever part of this, if you've been with us, you've noticed maybe the writer talking about the unchanging part of God's plan or God's purpose for us in several different ways. He'll use the yesterday and today and forever part of this to suggest that Jesus is the same all the time. So the same will be part of it. He uses the word permanent, like we're going to look at in our passage here tonight for just a minute. He talks about the Lord ever living or always living. He uses the word unchangeable, or in some translations, immutable, in Hebrews 6 and verse 17. So there are indications of that all the way along. And if you think about us as human beings, he's talking about one of the things that fascinates us. You think about all the things that we do to try to control the uncertainty of things, to try to control our own mortality, to try to make it appear as though that things we're kind of in charge of things. You know, we always run up against our limitations of that. But it's still something that fascinates us. All you have to do about that is just to know that is just to watch some of the ads that appear in your programming that you may see, or around the stories you read on your computer. If you just watch the ads, they will appeal in some ways to our interest in things that last longer than we do. Now, on Sunday in our class, where we have been looking at some aspect of this same book, we read the last half of Hebrews chapter 7 and focused on the ways in which it emphasizes that idea we talked about, how the priesthood of the high priesthood of Christ is reinforced by his indestructible life, by the oath which declaration that God made that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, how he continues permanently in office, and how he therefore is able to save us. So I want to come back to this tonight and look at a different aspect of this, and that is on the fact that what God does through Christ, he does in a way which is fitting, in a way which suits the need of the case, in a way which is necessary. And I think if I could emphasize to us, God is not just arbitrary in what he does. God would not have gone to the trouble of sending his son and paying the cost of his son's own life in order to forgive us if there had been some other way that he could have done it. And one of the things that I am fascinated with in reading Hebrews is the way the writer uses this phrase, it was fitting. Back in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, when he was talking about how the Son of God comes in the flesh learns obedience or becomes perfect through suffering. He said it was fitting. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Now then, when he gets over here in chapter 7 in verse 26, he'll say it's fitting that we should have a high priest who's separated from sinners. So it's interesting how this kind of brackets his discussion about the earthly aspect of the high priesthood of Jesus. I want to return with you for a moment to chapter 7 and verses 24 and 25, just by way of kind of catching us up here. So he contrasts, notice here, the former priests, that would be the Levitical priesthood, with Christ, in that they were prevented from continuing by death, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues a priest forever. So here are the terms from this section that are important, I think. Permanently is a word we don't think much of. It doesn't grab our attention that much in English, but it's interesting that this is a word which appears nowhere else in the whole New Testament but here. This particular term is not used anywhere else in the New Testament except here, and it's a word that means something that can't be interrupted, it can't be violated, it can't be changed. So because of Christ's life and because of God's promise and because of who he is, he holds a priesthood which is not going to be interrupted in some way or another, and is not going to be altered, and there won't need to be a follow-up to it or anything like that. Consequently, or because of this, he's able to save to the uttermost. Now, usually, do you notice when we use the word save, he's able to save, we think, or I do, from what? Do you notice that habit? We almost think it should say he's able to save us. How would you finish that phrase? From our sins. That's how we would think. Notice that there's no qualifier. He's just able to save. What does that communicate to you? What does that suggest to you? Pardon? To preserve, it means to rescue or to preserve. But if he's just able to, he's able to do this for us, and it doesn't give a from what. What's it saying? Anything that we need to be saved from. We often think he died on the cross to save us from our sins, meaning from our guilt, and we don't realize that the gospel is telling us that God has done something to rescue us from all that has gone wrong in his world and in our lives. So anything that humanity needs saving from, this book is saying Christ is able to do that for us. That's a huge step of faith right there, a huge matter to decide whether we agree with that or not. It's easier to say, I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, and not really dwell on that. But this is claiming if he's the Son of God, he's able to save us from all that we're needing to be saved from. And then notice, he's able to save to the uttermost, which we discussed Sunday a little bit, and we pointed out that this is translated also, or it means completely. An interesting thing about this is a term that's used again only one time in the New Testament, now think about this, the only other time it appears is in Luke 13 and verse 11, where it's used to describe the woman there who couldn't straighten herself up completely or to the uttermost. which is a vivid way of saying that Christ's salvation is complete deliverance. It makes us totally able to raise up and to be who God wants us to be. So he's able to do that. And then the one other thing from this passage here, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I wanted to talk about this with you for just a second, because I think that sometimes we understand this picture to mean something which contradicts the rest of or other things that Hebrews says sometimes in this same paragraph. Sometimes, and even in some of our songs, I've noticed that the idea of being in intercession means that Jesus is there kind of pleading our case, or that he is in heaven kind of continuing to ask God to do something for us that God is the Father is not willing to do, trying to convince God to let us in. That idea. I want to share with you a paragraph I found in something I was reading and working on. This is from an old writer whose name is Leon Morris. Greeley will be familiar with him, a conservative scholar. He says that this is sometimes his living to make intercession for us is sometimes made the vehicle of strange theories. Now, think about what he's saying. Such as the one that says Christ is always pleading his sacrifice in heaven while his worshipers on earth do the same thing, maybe in the Lord's Supper. He says it must be stressed that there is no thought here of Christ as a humble suppliant to the Father. Rather, he is supreme, and his very presence in heaven, in his character as the one who died for mankind and rose again, is itself an intercession. Is that a hard statement to follow? What he's getting at is the same thing I've been trying to say to our class in different ways. When at the end of chapter 6, when we read in verses 19 and 20 that Jesus has entered into the inner place behind the veil in heaven, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, what I try to communicate is it's not just that Christ is there or Jesus is there as a forerunner. It's that he is there with his entire ministry, his entire work, with the meaning of everything he has done. In other words, that he is there as a forerunner means nothing if I am not trying to follow along or not wanting to follow along with that. And if I have weaknesses or faults that are not dealt with by his work, then that's a picture that may not mean as much to me. So the idea here is that the Lord's presence in heaven is itself an intercession for us, that he's there on our behalf, but he's there because he's already made one sacrifice for sins forever. He's already done enough in order to be the founder of our salvation and our forerunner at God's right hand. Now, having said that, I want to go back for just a moment to Hebrews 1 and verse 3, and then we'll get to our passage for tonight. Hebrews 1, verse 3, the last half of the verse, looking back on it, set the direction for this whole discussion. After he has praised the greatness of God's Son in verses 2 and 3 up to this point, the writer said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What two important declarations about the work of Christ does that one small statement make? What did he do first? He made purification for sin. Purification for what sins? All right, any of them that we will allow him to make purification. Made purification for sins. Second declaration is, he sat down. What does sat down mean? It means he's done. It means that he is now finished with the work of making purification for sins, which is one of the reasons that I ask us to think about this point here. He's not there to continue making purification for sins, for that is already done. He is there, however, as priest, high priest, and king. Like Melchizedek, remember, he is king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and in that same way we see Christ. Now, why is Christ praised then as this great high priest? Well, it's because of three factors that the writer now discusses. And we'll mention them quickly in our study tonight. Number one, there is his character. Because of his character, if I put it that way, you'll know what I'm trying to say here a little better. Because of his character. And by this, we're talking about what kind of person our great high priest is. And the old Levitical Old Testament priesthood under the law, they became priests. Why? What? All right, they were descendants of Levi through Aaron. And they became priests in that way. And they had to be without blemish. How? Outwardly. Not ceremonially unclean by, for example, having eaten unclean food or having touched someone had passed away or something like that. If you go back to Leviticus and read those passages. So that's how the former priest became priest and served. But for us, if we need to be saved, if we need to be saved in the sense of having our conscience cleansed, and if we need to be saved in the sense of being able to draw near to God without any blemish keeping us away from Him, we need a high priest who's different. And this high priest, if you notice, it describes him in three different ways. If it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. That phrase comes up several times in this context, we'll see. Holy, innocent, unstained. So if you think about it this way, there are two words for holy. And this is one which describes not being set apart for God. This is the one that describes purity of character. Holy, innocent, and this is the English Standard Version, unstained. So I notice that some describe this is holy toward God. This is blameless or innocent toward people. This is unstained. What's the other translation for that word if you're reading a different version? Undefiled. Thanks, Greeley. Undefiled in himself. So toward God, toward people, and within himself, his character is holy, blameless, undefiled, or pure. So holy, innocent, and unstained. And that, because of that, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Now, notice this separated from sinners part of this. At first, that looks like it's just a contrast between him and the other priesthood. Like they were among the sinful and he isn't. But when you really think about it, the point this letter has made is that Christ, that Jesus, in order to be high priest, became like us, was subject to being tempted in all the ways that we are, and was tempted in all the ways that we are, except for he didn't sin. Remember Hebrews 4, verse 14 and following along in there? So maybe the point being made here may be that after he has done his work, his sacrificial work, then he's now exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 4 said he passed through the heavens. Now he's exalted above the heavens. So he is separated now, like the high priest maybe that would go within the veil, and then he's exalted above the heavens. So that would be a way of suggesting the personal greatness of our high priest, right? So if we were going to have a high priest who'd be priest permanently, who would be the high priest who would be able to save and to be able to save completely, isn't it fitting that he would be this kind of person? You're allowed at least to nod your head if you see where we're headed with that. So it would be appropriate, to use another word, that if we were to have a high priest who serves that way forever, that he's able to save completely, that he saves those who draw near to God through him, that it would be one thing to say he always lives, but it's another thing to talk about what kind of being or what kind of person always lives. Is the eternal, the holy, innocent, and unstained, or is what wins and what always is and what always lasts the disgusting, the vile, and the hateful? Which is it? Which wins? Which lasts? Which endures? All right. The gospel says this kind of person does. And that has everything to do, if you think about it, if he entered within the veil as a forerunner for us, what kind of persons ought we to be? Like him, all right? Holy, innocent, unstained. That's our goal. That will only happen for us through Christ, because we are still human beings with our weaknesses and limitations. But that, if you think about this, when I first started, when I was a babe in Christ, I thought the gospel meant here is forgiveness for your sins, and then to preach the gospel or to teach the gospel is to tell people the moral code by which we all must abide. slowly and slowly over a lot of years now, it dawns on me as I go along that the gospel is an invitation to be in Christ, to live like Christ, to do things for Christ, and to finally be with Christ. And that has a huge impact on our moral outlook, of course, but why we're doing things is important in that way. So that's for any comments, you guys, observations about that verse? This is the first thing about why such a high priest is indeed fitting for us. The second thing is because of his sacrifice. And I don't mean that he offered a sacrifice. I mean what his sacrifice is. And what is his sacrifice? Himself. That's right. So what kind of self is it that he offers up? All right, the one we just wrote down. This is chapter 7. Should a holy, innocent, unstained person be offered? Well, if he wants to be the basis of forgiveness for people who aren't holy and who are not innocent and who are not unstained, then that's the only fitting way it could happen, is the only way it could be. So look at verses 27 and 28 now, chapter 7. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. All right, now think about this. Under the old priesthood, there was one day, the Day of Atonement, and then there were daily sacrifices. And actually, as far as I can tell, the high priest did his major work on the Day of Atonement, and then the other priests offered the daily sacrifices for the most part, with the exception of some of the cereal or grain sacrifices. And the point in this case is the contrast between the oath, which stands for promise or gospel, and law, which stands for that, not only the law, but the priesthood upon which the law was based. Right? So now there's a contrast between what those priests needed to do in terms of sacrifices, which was to offer them continually and to offer them for themselves and to offer them, well, the fact that they were sacrifices meant that these old sacrifices involved victims who were unconscious and unwilling because they were animals, right? Here's a system where this goes on and on and on. God allows it because he gives them this as a means to provide for the moral weaknesses that he knows that they have. Notice carefully the connection between offering sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then those of the people, and then in their weakness, verse 28. But then notice that what he does is to offer once for all, very important term now in Hebrews. Once, what does that mean? Once for all, what? What does that mean? How could there be any sacrifices that were once for all? If it completely did the job, if it completely met the need, then that one sacrifice could be for all sins forever. One sacrifice for sins forever, right? Not continuing sacrifices for sins as they come along, but one sacrifice for sins forever. And this phrase, once for all, we're going to run up against it again and again now in the rest of this letter. What did he offer? Himself. All right. Offered himself. Now, that he offered himself says something important to us. What? Was he merely a martyred victim? If he offered, that means was he all right, he gave himself. He was willing. Remember in the garden when the disciples, when Peter pulls out the sword and tries to take on the crowd and he has them to put it away, and after he heals the guy's ear, remember that? Don't you think I could have called 12 legions of what? Of angels, and they would deliver me? So he is offering himself, and this implies that he is doing so consciously, not like an animal who was just taken and then sacrificed, but willingly. In biblical terms, what is it called if you give of yourself, if you give yourself consciously and willingly? It's called love. That's the biblical way in which the love of Christ is described, and it's important to bear in mind now what kind of self that he offered here. And that's the one we just described in verse 26. And that he offered himself once means that it won't be repeated. It won't need to be repeated. It happened one time in the purpose of God. And that he did so for all involves all time, but also for the fact that he suffered the judgment for all of our sins in himself. In 1 Peter, this comes up. Just turn to 1 Peter in your Bible for a second. I'd like to just mention this to everybody. The three different ways in which Peter says this in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not by perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. All right, that's one case. Now look over in chapter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. If that first passage is talking about the Passover lamb, this one would be talking about the sin offering. And then look down at chapter 3 at verse 18. For Christ also died, or some versions, some manuscripts, suffered. So there's the sacrifice. Once, which is what we're talking about, for sins, that means other people's sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's the vicarious nature of his sacrifice. He gave himself in our place that he might bring us to God. There's the high priestly work, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Look at the way Paul talks about this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Everybody notice this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the judgment of our sin laid on him. And in both passages, it's intended that we might be brought to God and that we might be righteous in his sight in that way. Any comment about this part of the passage here? The word of the oath appoints a son who has been made perfect, meaning he has met the need, he's accomplished the goal, he's done what is fitting forever. Brendan. Yeah. And people constantly offered sacrifices. The Jews did so in keeping with the law. The pagan world did so in order to try to convince the deity to be nice to them or to be try to curry their favor. Here, under the gospel, God appoints the Son to do this for us. God does the designing and the giving of this. All right, time's about up. I want to mention one more thing real quick. The third thing that this context is going to say is that it's fitting for us to have this kind of a high priest because of the place where he serves. Now, if he was going to be a high priest for us to bring us to God, where would be the fitting place for him to serve? If he were going to represent us to God, to bring us to God, where would be the appropriate place for him to carry on his ministry? He made the sacrifice as a man on earth. Where would he need to engage his high priestly ministry? All right, with God, where is that? In heaven. All right, so look what it says. Chapter 8. Now this is the point. Some translations say this is the chief point. Now the chief point, the main point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated. What did we say that seated meant a while ago? He is seated. He's finished with his sacrificing work. And he can be seated because he did something once for all when he offered up himself. We have one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. We're going to need to reflect on this more. But seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true, in the real tabernacle. The tabernacle was where the people of God in the wilderness met God. And here is our high priest enters into this before God place in heaven, except he doesn't need to exercise the continual sacrifice and so forth. He's done that. The idea this is in the old system, the high priest would go within the veil, sprinkle the blood, go back outside, and that would be the distance between him and God. With our high priest, makes the sacrifice, goes within the veil, and sits down. Meaning, now we can be at home here. That's where God wants his people to be, with him and his presence. And our high priest has done enough, this is saying, to make that possible. The phrases in verse 2 are piled up to indicate the place where he is a minister. He is a minister in the sense that he serves simply by being there and by being seated at God's right hand. And the intercession is made because where he is, his work is. The effect of his work is. What he's done for us is there. Notice in the sanctuary, the holy places, and then in the tabernacle that God, the Lord set up and not man, and this is the true one, the real one, which is a one point I wanted to have time to dwell on a little bit more. In this book, the unseen world is the real. And this gets, of course, stressed in chapter 11 a lot, but it is throughout this book. Everything else is the Christ, where Christ is, and his people have been involved. We are fulfillment of the copy and the shadow, which the old covenant and its tabernacle were. The true one, the real one, is where Christ is in heaven for us at the present time and where eventually he wants his people to be. There's more to this one. This discussion now, he'll bounce off of this and we'll talk about, well, how could this be the real where all the other was just a preparation for it or a copy of it? And then that's going to lead to the fact that this is only possible because there is a new covenant. That's what we're going to need to see. Now then, he is a high priest in order to mediate a better covenant enacted on better promises. For now, if you just look at those three statements and think about kind of where the general direction of the passage goes, it was indeed fitting, in fact necessary, that we have such a high priest who not only lives, but who lives because of his character, and who's there because of his sacrifice, and who functions in the presence of God himself. And then what's the best news of this whole paragraph tonight? It's this: we have such a high priest. That's what he's getting at. It would be necessary for it to be like this. That's what we have. And that's the encouragement, I think, that the writer sees in this, and it's worth our thinking about and being grateful for and thankful for. I hope you guys all have a good rest of the week. Any other announcements or prayer needs that anybody has that didn't get mentioned earlier? Anybody else? Okay. If not, I have the mic. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll get ready to go tonight. Father, thank you so much for having so wisely seen what was necessary and needed for us, and then for lovingly and graciously providing exactly what was fitting, what was needed. And Father, thank you so much for having appointed a son made perfect forever to serve as our great high priest in your own presence. Thank you for his character. Help us to admire his character, to seek its development in our own lives, and to walk in his footsteps. Thank you so much, Father, for his unimaginable sacrifice, but especially that it's sufficient, that it never needs to be repeated, that it won't ever be not enough for any of us. And Father, thank you so much for his intercession, seated at your right hand with the sacrificing work done, and to be there is our forerunner. Help us to hope in him and never give it up. Thank you for all of the families and for each of the individuals who are represented here tonight. Please bless each of us according to what would be best for the rest of this week. Bless the church here as we consider our shepherds and their function among us. We pray for those who have been mentioned with special needs, especially for Tony and for Sue and for Wayne. I pray that you'll bless them. And we pray, Father, for your watchful care over your people in the world, all over the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.